We are indeed grateful for the presence of each and every one of you here this morning. We have a number of our own members who are out of town, but we also have some who are visiting from out of town, and we are glad that you are with us this morning. We're glad to have Brother and Sister Smith and his great ability to lead singing, and as we have joined our voices in song and praise unto God, we are thankful for this opportunity. We have other visitors that are here, and we want you to know that you are our welcome guest. If there's anything that we say or do during the time that we are together this morning and preaching the Word of God, if you think it's wrong, not according to the Word of God, you would be our friend to point these things out to us. We have, again, some visitors here. I'd like to acknowledge two of ladies that I have made their acquaintance over the past year or so who work for the Beaver Creek School System. They're here this morning, as well as others, and we're glad to have you with us and hope that you have other opportunities to come back and to be with us. Just wanted to add one thing before we got to the lesson, and that is Josh a little bit embarrassed Joanne and I last week concerning our anniversary and announced it, so I'm going to tell you this morning that he turns 21 today, and today is his birthday. He's setting up at the house with his knee having had it operated on and having it cut open, and I was again beginning to think about that. 21, that's supposed to make him a man, and that's kind of frightening. That's really kind of scary, but I'm very proud of all of my children. So we want to consider Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 this morning, and I'm sure that I'm not going to be able to finish it this morning, so probably have to continue it tonight. And that is Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, and the alien sinner, that individual who's not a member of the body of Christ, that individual who's not a Christian. This particular lesson, and the one coming tonight, came about as we have been discussing 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15 over the past few Sunday nights, our reading it several weeks ago, and also the discussion that we had in the adult class in here this past Wednesday night. We wanted to study some of the things that the Word of God has to say on divorce and remarriage. We won't be able to cover everything that's here, but maybe we can answer some of the questions that have arisen. Over the last decade, I'm sure we're all aware of the fact that much discussion and much debate over this particular issue has arisen among those who are members of the Church of Christ. This is something that has affected our society. There can absolutely be no doubt about that. We can look in the society in which we live, and we know that divorce and remarriage is something that is there. And as a result of it being in society, and we as Christians living in society, sooner or later it's going to affect us, and it has. 50 years ago or so, as we again were discussing Wednesday night, 50 years ago, there was a wide agreement among those who were members of the body of Christ as to just who could scripturally seek a divorce, and what was the reason, the scriptural reason for the seeking of that divorce, and who had the right then to remarry. The position was widely held at that particular time that it was only the innocent party, that is, the individual who was innocent, their mate having committed adultery or fornication, that innocent party was the one who had been given the right by God to remarry, and the guilty party could not. And once again, all of this was based on, in part really, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. And we want to read that passage of Scripture at this time. The setting is that Christ had been asked a question by the Pharisees concerning, was it lawful for them to put away their wives for every cause? And of course, Christ answered by going back to the very beginning of time when God created man and woman. And he says there in verse 5 and 6, for this reason the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, he says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And then in verse 9, he makes this statement. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. But with the frequency, as we know, of divorce, with the ease with which divorce can come in our society today, we have found that there are more and more liberal views concerning divorce. We are told that better than 50% of all first marriages end in divorce. We can see in some of the states in which we live in this country, there is offered a no-fault divorce. You really don't have to have a reason. So we see the frequency and we see the ease that people can do away with their marriages. As a result of this ease and this frequency, again, as we mentioned on Wednesday night, there are some 8 to 13 different positions that members of the church hold on divorce and remarriage. As a result of these different positions, there has been a great deal of division, and I'm afraid there's going to be more to come. We would ask the question, what has changed in the last 50 years? What has changed to come from one position to that of 8 to 13 different positions that people hold? Are we just now in the 1990s really coming to an understanding of what God's law is on divorce and remarriage? Or is it that perhaps worldly attitudes on divorce and remarriage have colored our view of what God's laws really say? One such position we want to talk about this morning is one that is very popular. And it maintains that that individual who is not a Christian, that individual who is outside of the body of Christ, is not amenable to God's law on marriage. That is, he is not responsible for what Christ has to say here in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. It does not apply to that individual who is not a child of God. And so therefore we can see immediately why this would gain such popularity among some, that it would have such a following. Because it says if an individual decides they want to be a child of God, if they want to seek those spiritual blessings that are found in Jesus Christ, and that they can do that, and it, regardless of how many times they have been married before. Now, if it's their first one, that's great. I believe that's what God accepts. But if it's their second or third or fourth or fifth, or how many other marriages they have been engaged in, that it really doesn't matter, because that law, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, does not apply to that individual until they become a Christian, until they become a child of God. This position will continue to be debated until we come to an understanding of where the alien sinner fits into Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, if he or she fits in it at all. We want to examine just briefly what this position maintains. We kind of went over it just then. Some are saying, again, that the law of Christ on marriage applies only to those who are Christians, only to the marriage of two individuals who are already children of God, that it does not apply to anybody who is in a mixed marriage. By that I mean that one is a Christian and one is a non-Christian, that it doesn't apply to them either. It doesn't apply to that situation. They're also saying that it doesn't apply to two individuals, again, who have never been married. So again, in essence, what these individuals are trying to hold, the position that they're trying to say, is that Matthew chapter 19 and 9 only applies to those who are Christians. If you have a man and a woman who are married, they are Christians, then it applies unto them. And the argument goes something like that, since Christ here in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 is revealing doctrine or teaching that is going to be under the new covenant that he is going to institute when he sheds his blood on the cross of Calvary, that it only applies to those who are under the new covenant. That if you're not under this new covenant that God is going to reveal through his Son, then it doesn't apply to you. And since the alien sinner has not put themselves willingly and freely under this covenant that God and that Christ are going to reveal, therefore it just simply does not apply to them. They're not under the covenant. As a result, he or she then cannot commit adultery, therefore they're not guilty of adultery, and therefore there's no need for them to separate. It doesn't simply apply to them. Again, that's the position, in brief, that most people hold when it comes to this understanding of Matthew 19 and 9. We want to ask the question, though, are aliens amenable to the law of Christ? And again, when I use the word alien, again, I'm talking about the alien sinner, that person who is outside of the fold of safety, that individual who has never named the name of Christ. The word amenable just simply means to be accountable, answerable, to be responsible for, or to be responsible to. When we are amenable to something, that is, we are responsible for our actions under that law. We're accountable to that law. We've got to answer to that law. And so that's simply what we're trying to talk about here. This does not maintain that the alien sinner is already obedient to the law, just that he or she is not subject to it. For example, there are different laws in Ohio and Kentucky. And if I live in Ohio and I break a law in Kentucky that's not in Ohio, I'm not amenable to that law because I'm a citizen of this state. I am amenable to the laws in this state, the state of Ohio, not the ones in Kentucky. So I can break the laws in Kentucky all I want to and not be held accountable or responsible for them. Now, if that law in Kentucky becomes a law in Ohio and I break it, then I'm held accountable. But here again, this is the kind of position that is held by these individuals. That as long as I am not within a covenant relationship with Christ, I'm not amenable to that law. I'm not accountable to it. What are some of the things, though, that's going to help us determine the answer to this question? One of the things that we want to note is that Christ has been given all authority. One of the things that he states in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 before he ascends back into heaven is this, that all power, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Now Christ makes this statement, that all power and all authority is his, whether it be in heaven or whether it be on earth. When all authority has been given unto him, that leaves none for us. That means that we are all under the power or under the authority of Jesus Christ. That means we all are. Nobody is left out of that. We also note several things that says concerning the authority and the power of Christ. And in Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31, again, if you have your outlines, I've just noted some of the verses that are here. But it points out that he is the judge of the world. We're all going to stand before Christ someday, and we're going to give an account for the things that we have done in this life. All those deeds that we have performed, all the words that we have spoken, we're going to be judged by those before Christ. He is the one that is either going to condemn us for what we have done, or he is the one that is going to acquit us. He's going to say, he's going to pass judgment upon us. In Acts 10 and verse 30, we find that Peter says there, to Cornelius, that he is the Lord of all. Again, the Lord of all. He is Lord over everybody. And what is a Lord? It is someone who has authority. Christ has authority over all. We're going to answer to him for what we have done. John 17 and verse 2 points out that he has power over all flesh. The authority that Jesus has, that has been given to him by God, is expressed in his word, in this revelation that he has made through the inspired writers. His authority is found here in this word. And it is by this word that we are going to be judged. John chapter 12, and verses 46 through 48. This is one of the things that Christ points out there, that we're all going to be judged. And it is by this word that God has left through his Son by which we're going to be judged. So we find in the case of Christ, he has all authority. His word is the final source of authority. And we're going to be judged by this word that he has given. We also note that everyone is subject to the law of Christ. In Matthew again, chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, he says there, he has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. Everything's been given unto him. Every one of us are subject to him. We find that the disciples were at that point told to go out into the world and teach the gospel to whom? To whom is the gospel to be preached to? It is to be preached to everybody. In Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, the same thing is said. Christ is about to ascend into heaven, to be seated at the right hand of God. And in this great commission to the world, we find that he tells his disciples, you preach this to everybody. Every creature is included in that. So we find then that Christ is subject over all. His word is to be preached to everybody. Nobody is to be left out. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, we find there, as Paul is writing to the saints at Thessalonica concerning the coming of Christ, it says, when he comes again, He will condemn all who do not obey his gospel. Everybody that doesn't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are going to be condemned by the judge of the world. That lets me know that everybody is subject to the laws that have been given by God through Jesus Christ, his Son. The alien is required to obey the law of Christ if that alien wants to become a follower of Jesus Christ. So we find again, Christ has all authority. Everybody is subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. Nobody is left out. On the outline of numbers 3 and 4, we note something here that might be a little bit confusing. I hope not once I explain it to you. And that is, all people are not answerable to all parts of the law. I think we all understand this. Everybody is not answerable to all parts of the law. They are answerable only to those parts of the law which applies to them. For example, God's laws concerning husbands apply to husbands. They don't apply to wives, do they? We understand that very simply. If it's a law concerning the husband, then it applies to those individuals that are husbands. It doesn't apply to the wife. It doesn't apply to the single man. It's God's law toward the husband. Therefore, the single individual or the wife is not answerable or is not amenable to the laws of the husband. There are laws that God has given toward elders and what they are to do, the responsibilities that they are to fulfill. Now, those laws apply to those who are elders. Doesn't apply to anybody else. And we understand that. We understand that those laws that apply to these individuals apply to them, not to somebody else. Some laws apply directly to the alien sinner. We understand that. That person is to have faith, repent of their sins, confess their faith in Jesus Christ, and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. That applies to that individual. But after someone has been baptized for the remission of their sins, baptism no longer applies to them. It is a command under certain conditions for certain people. That individual who is a child of God, all they have to do now is pray to God, and they can have forgiveness of their sins. That's not applicable unto the individual that is the alien sinner. So we find in some cases, all people are not answerable to all parts of the law. But if a person is also answerable to one part, he is answerable to all parts or as a whole. That is, he can't or she can't pick and choose which ones they want to answer to. Each person is amenable to the part of the law that applies to him or to her. Once again, all laws that apply to the husband, they apply to them. To the elders, it applies to them. As we stand before civil governments, those are the laws that apply to each one of us. To the sinner, it is faith, repentance, and baptism. And to marriage, as God has given the law, it applies to everybody. If I want to be a member of the body of Christ, those laws and those conditions that have been set down by Christ apply to me. If I want to be in the body of Christ, I can have that choice. I may choose not to be a member of the body of Christ. But if I want to be, I've got to follow conditions. I've got to be obedient to the laws that's going to put me there. If I want to be married, then I have got to subject myself to God's laws concerning marriage. I can't pick and choose those that I want to. I can't say that it doesn't apply to one person and applies to somebody else. If I want to be married in the sight of God, and he is the one who has established the institution, he is the one that has set the conditions or the laws whereby people are recognized as being married, he establishes the laws within the home, and if I want to be married in the sight of God, then I have got to follow his laws, whoever I might be. The alien, as we know, is guilty of specific sins, and all are violations of the law of Christ. Any sin is a violation of the law of God. As we note in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, that sin is a transgression of the law. And the reason that we are sinners is because we have transgressed the law of God. It's because we have done something specifically We have committed some sin. We've either lied, we've stolen, we've done something to transgress the law of God. When we do that, we are in violation of the law of Christ. Note what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. He is speaking there to the saints at Corinth. He makes this statement concerning those that they were to withdraw themselves from. Yet I certainly do not mean with a sexually immoral person of the world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or idolaters, since you would have need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with any man named a brother who is a fornicator, who is a covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a one. He is specifying certain sins there. These individuals were guilty of certain sins. Over in the 6th chapter, in verses 9 and 10. Do you not think that the unrighteous will inherit? Do not think that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11 he says, and such were some of you. Now he specifies here that these individuals had sinned. And he says there were certain sins that they had committed. And some of them were adulterers. Before they became children of God, they were guilty of the sin of adultery. And this is something that is very important. They were guilty of this particular sin. How does the alien sinner become a sinner? Simply because he transgresses the law of God. 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is a transgression of the law. But let us note that where there is no law, there is no transgression of the law. Therefore, there can be no sin. This is what Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 15. He says there, if there is no law, there can be no transgression of the law. And if there is no transgression of the law, there can be no sin. Now let's reason this for just a moment. Paul said to the saints there at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and also chapter 6 that before they became children of God, some of them were adulterers. He named several other things. But they were adulterers. What does that mean? That simply means they had transgressed the law of God. They had sinned. But Paul said, where there is no law, there can be no transgression of the law, there can be no sin. They sinned in the sight of God. Therefore, we reason that there was a law that they broke. They were under some law. They were under the law that God had given. And they were guilty of adultery. These alien sinners, before they became children of God, were amenable to the law of God concerning adultery. They did that which was wrong. Therefore, they were then subject to some law. It was God's law. It's not that they were free out here to do whatever they wanted to, that they were not guilty of any law, that they were not under any law, because they broke the law. They broke the law that God had given. Therefore, they were guilty of the law. They, at that time, were under the law of Christ because they broke the law that Christ had given. If an alien is guilty of adultery, there must have been a law, and there must have been that law that he was amenable to or subject to, and that was the law of Christ. So we see in the case of this individual, as the position holds it, this alien sinner out here is not under the law of Christ. He broke some law. He broke God's law of adultery. And he was guilty of it. Therefore, he was under some law. And that was the law of God. The law that God has given unto all is set forth in the New Testament. One of the things that we note is that God is no respecter of persons. And he's not going to establish one set of laws for one group of individuals and then go over here and establish another set of laws for somebody else. And then go off somewhere else and establish something for somebody else. Whatever governs one governs the other also. God's law that directs both saints and sinners is found in His Word. And it is His Word that we are subject to. And there are many different words that are used to describe this. The word gospel is used. In Mark 16 and verse 15, we find that Christ, again, before He ascends into heaven, is talking to His disciples at that point, and He uses the word gospel when He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Okay? Who is every creature? That's everybody. That leaves nobody out. The gospel is to be preached to everybody. Whether they're alien or whether they're Christian, they are to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, again, Paul, this time speaking concerning the gospel of Christ, says, "So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Now, to whom is he making this address to? He's making it to Christians, to those individuals that have already named the name of Christ. The word gospel is used. It is something that is to be preached to the alien. It is something that is to be preached to the Christian. There's no difference. The word doctrine also is used in exactly the same way. In Acts chapter 5, we won't go through all of these things that we have listed on the outline, but perhaps as you have time at home, you will see. The word doctrine, which refers to those things that have been delivered by Christ and the inspired writers, we find that it is also something that is addressed to those who are aliens and those who are Christians. In Acts chapter 5, and I have verse 38, and I have the wrong verse there. For this is the plan of this work for men. I feel a little embarrassed about that. But we find the word doctrine in other cases being used and being directed toward those who are aliens, toward those who are not children of God. But the word doctrine also is being directed toward those who are Christians, as we can see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where they were told there to abide, or as they were abiding in the apostles' doctrine and the teaching that they gave. There we find Christians being told to abide within the doctrine or within the teaching of Christ. We find other words such as faith and truth, and even the word that is used concerning God's revelation unto mankind. All of these words were being used to say concerning this gospel, this doctrine which was delivered, that it is directed not only to Christians. Again, this would be the conclusion if we were to say that only the gospel applied to those who were Christians, but it is something that is applied toward everybody. Everybody is amenable to. And all of these words refer to the same set of laws. In Colossians chapter 1, and I'll try to find the right verse tonight for Acts 5 and verse 38. There's a misprint here. In verse 20... 28, okay. Okay, there's 2 and 3 there right together. All right, look in verse 28 of Acts chapter 5, and you'll find the word gospel, the word doctrine that is there. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, we find Paul making this statement, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, so which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." We find all three of those words being used in reference to exactly the same thing. The thing we're trying to get across here, the point is that this book, the New Testament, is directed toward everybody. That it is one that is given and nobody is left out. There's not a set of rules that God gives for one people and He doesn't give for someone else. We're all subject to the law of Christ. We're all subject to what has been written in this book. We're going to give an account before God for the things that we've done. And it's going to be compared with this book that we have here. We're going to be judged by it. What law is the alien under? The argument is made sometimes by those who hold this position that he is not susceptible or he's not subject to the law of Christ is that he is subject to the civil law only. That is, he is only subject to those laws in which of the state or the country or the nation in which he or she lives. And so when they break those laws, That's when they become a sinner. And that's the only time that they break the law. They're subject to civil law. But we find that those who are aliens, those who are outside of the fold of safety, were told to repent of idolatry. Acts chapter 17 points this out. Those two people there were told to repent and turn from idolatry. Well, they were not breaking any civil law at that particular time. Idolatry was one of the big things. It was one of the big money makers in a lot of the nations that these individuals lived. They were not breaking the law. They were not breaking civil law and therefore being told to repent. They were breaking the law of Christ. Here were those who were alien sinners being told to turn from their idolatry. We find also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that those there were told that they were at one time covetous. They were to turn from that. They were to stop doing that. Those who were, again, outside of the fold of safety, were directed by the Word of God, by the inspired apostles, to quit their covetousness, to stop that, because they were guilty. They're not just subject to only the civil law, but also other laws. We find that the argument is held by these individuals also that the law that these people break are the law of the heart. In Romans chapter 2, in verses 13 through 15, the inspired writer Paul makes mention of this one thing. As he's talking about those who were Jews and those who were Gentiles, that they were all guilty because they had all transgressed the law of God. He makes this statement, beginning in 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who did not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, the conscience is also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing them. There is this concept that some people have concerning the law of the heart, that God placed within the Gentile some law impressed on his or her heart. And since they didn't have the written law given unto them, there is something that is there. And this is the law that they broke. They broke something that was within them. But if we note in the context of the passage here, that's not what Paul is talking about at all. He's not talking about some unwritten law there in the heart. What he's talking about is the law of Moses. They didn't have the law of Moses. It wasn't given unto them. But they did the things that were contained in the law of Moses. And he's talking about that being the law on their heart. It's not some mysterious, some mystical law that God has written on the hearts of individuals. That's not what this is talking about at all. He's talking about the law of Moses. They did the things that were found in the law of Moses, although they didn't have it. The Jews had the written law, the Gentiles did not. The Jews did not obey the law, although they had it. And some Gentiles obeyed the law, because not even having the law. That's what he is talking about. It's not some mystical law in the heart that lets an individual know that they've done wrong in the sight of God. God reveals unto us what is right and what is wrong in his word. So it's not that. Everyone is subject, though, to Genesis chapter 22, chapter 2 and verse 24. Turn with me to that passage of Scripture. And this is something that God established in the very beginning. God there had made man and woman and placed them in the garden and made this statement concerning man and woman. We read it just a few moments ago. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This was God's law concerning marriage in the very beginning. This was something that Moses wrote down some 2,500 years later by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this is what God wanted from man and woman in the very beginning. He wanted there to be one man and one woman. And God was the only one who was going to be able to break this marriage up. He would set the regulations on it. This applies to everybody. From the very beginning of time, it applies to everybody, man and woman. It didn't just apply to the Jews later on. doesn't just apply to Christians now under the law of Christ. It applied from the very beginning. And that's what Christ went back to there in Matthew chapter 19. He says, this is the way that it was from the beginning. And what he is saying is, I'm establishing that way now. That's the way that it should be. This is what God wants. Everybody then is subject to it. We also want to note just briefly in closing how the word covenant is used. As I said, we won't be able to go through all of the things that we want to on this morning. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll finish up tonight. How the word covenant is used. Again, the word covenant just simply is an agreement. An agreement between two individuals. And the way the argument goes concerning covenant and the position that these individuals hold is that since the alien sinner never agreed to God's covenant, he's not amenable to it. That agreement, a covenant is an agreement between two people. And since the alien sinner never agreed to what God said, that means it doesn't apply to him. Now, that may be true with the way some covenants are. You know, you and I may enter into an agreement, and if we don't agree on something, there is no covenant that is there. The word covenant, though, signifies a mutual undertaking between two parties or more, each binding himself to fulfill obligations. But if one does not agree with these things, that doesn't necessarily mean that there's a nullification of the covenant. The word covenant also can be used in an agreement between someone who is superior to someone who is inferior. And that's the way it is with us and God. The word covenant does not necessarily have to carry with it the idea of an agreement. God made a covenant after he destroyed the world by water that says, I'm not going to destroy it by water again. He'll destroy it by fire, but not by water. The word covenant is used there. Now, man didn't have to agree to that at all. But God made a covenant that would not happen. We find in Genesis chapter 17, verses 2 through 8, God made a covenant with Abraham to multiply his seed. Abraham didn't have to agree to that at all. God made that covenant. In Exodus chapter 19, we find that the Ten Commandments are referred to as a covenant. Now, when God said that to the children of Israel and to Moses, Moses didn't go down from the mountain and say, we want to see if we want to ratify this or not. We want to go along with these Ten Commandments or not to agree to them. God says, this is my covenant with the children of Israel. It was the Ten Commandments, and they had nothing to say about it. God is not under any obligation to get our okay on something in order for a covenant to be ratified. If he says something, then that's it. So the word covenant is not always used in the sense of two parties agreeing on something before they enter into that covenant. God can set the stipulations. He can set the conditions. And we are under that covenant. One last thing. Matthew 19 and verse 9 we want to know. And that is, it's very interesting that we find that Christians are not addressed in this particular passage of Scripture. Christians are not mentioned at all. Christians have not even come into existence at this time. Christ is still living, and he's still under the law of Moses. The question came from the Pharisees. The answer was addressed to a great multitude. Christians are not being talked about at all. We find that Christ applies his law to whosoever. He said, again, they're reading in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, that's exactly what he says concerning it. Whoever or whosoever, I say unto you, whoever, whosoever, divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. Who's he talking to? Whoever. That's everybody. That includes everybody. In Romans chapter 10, in verse 13, we find Christ saying there, or excuse me, Paul writing there, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We don't have any problem with that, do we? We don't have any problem at all with whoever in that particular passage of Scripture. It applies to everybody. He uses the same word in Matthew 19 and verse 9. Matthew 19 and verse 9 is a part of the law, and it is addressed to everybody, every creature. As I said, we don't have time to finish everything this morning that I would like to cover concerning this, but tonight we want to take a time and look at a lesson concerning the arguments that people make to defend this particular position. And it sounds very good. And I hope you have time and come back and to be with us to finish up this lesson. I hope it has been beneficial for you. Again, perhaps there's some things that I've said that you don't agree with. You don't think's found in the Word of God. You'd be my friend to point these things out. And let's go to the Word of God and let's study it. Let's make sure we're doing what's right. Because as we strive to emphasize even in this lesson, it is by this book we're going to be judged. We're going to stand before God and give an account. And if our life is not in agreement with this book, then we're going to be condemned. If it is, then we're going to have blessings far beyond anything that we can imagine. Because that's what God's prepared for those who are faithful. If you're here this morning and not a child of God, you have an opportunity to be one. The Word of God is very simple on the conditions of salvation. If your sins are the things that separate you from God, then your sins can be washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. But He has set conditions on access to that blood. And that is, you must have faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You must repent of your sins. That is, you're going to turn from them. You're going to stop doing them. He requests that you also confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that you be baptized for the remission of your sins. And in that baptism, you come in contact with the blood of Christ. You're washed clean. Just as Paul said in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 concerning himself, Ananias told him to arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins. In that act, your sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. They're remembered against you no more. You stand whole before God, pure, one who is a child of God. If you're here, song of invitation has been selected, and we pray that you'd come as we stand and sing.